Morning, brothers and sisters. So good to be with you again on this Lord's Day. We get to worship together, hear from the Word together. Let's pray as we get ready to go into God's Word, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that though you are holy and high and above us infinitely, you think of us. You've loved us, you've sent your Son for us, you've sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and we just pray that you be with us now as we go into your Word, and help us hear your heart, your voice, your truth. Spirit, please take this truth and change us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, in your name we pray, amen. Well, for several months now, we've been watching our own country and Iran trade airstrikes. And the pattern is almost always the same. One side strikes, the other strikes back. The first one answers with something bigger, and on it goes. Each blow heavier than the one before. The devastation and the loss of life is heartbreaking. Sadly, this kind of back and forth fighting happens in personal relationships too. Just consider the blood feud between the rival families in Romeo and Juliet. Two families who have hated each other so long they can't even remember why. And in the end, that hatred kills the very children they love. We see such fighting even in our own relationships. It's the family that split over an inheritance and hasn't spoken in 10 years. It's the friendship that fell apart the day a little gossip got answered with a little bit of slander. Maybe at work, maybe at church. There is a heart behind this kind of behavior which says, "How dare they do that to me? I'm going to show them what happens when someone messes with me. I'm going to get even and more." This kind of thinking was common in Jesus' day too. In today's passage, Jesus addresses the issue of how we are to respond when people mistreat us. How should we react when someone causes problems for us? Before we get to the answer, let me give you a quick recap of the context for the passage we're going to be looking at. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, God was fulfilling his promise to bring his kingdom to earth, and Jesus was the king. After calling for repentance to the crowds in general, Jesus went on to call some specific people to be his disciples. Now that he had a group of disciples, he began teaching them the values of his kingdom and what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is the sermon series that I've been going through. The values of Jesus' kingdom were from the law of God, which we find in the Old Testament. He taught his disciples that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and he called his disciples to obey it as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said that their obedience to the law was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees claimed to be keeping God's commandments, yet they were only keeping it outwardly. They were not actually fulfilling the heart of the law. Jesus told his disciples that they must do better. So last time, we saw how the Pharisees distorted God's teaching when it came to swearing an oath. They actually ended up using oaths to deceive people. In today's passage, the pattern of distorting God's commandments continues. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Start looking at verse 38. Chapter 5 of Matthew, to see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, first gospel. verse 38. And as we begin reading, we will see that when we are mistreated, we must not resist. We must not fight back, but respond with grace. Please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus says this to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. When mistreated, we must not resist, but respond with grace." Many in Jesus' time were not living with this kind of grace. When they were mistreated, they would retaliate, and they would misuse this principle from the Old Testament to justify themselves. This was the principle Jesus quoted in our passage: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The original purpose of this principle was to give guidance to the law courts. It was meant to make punishment proportional to the crime. It was a legal principle for judges. But people were ripping it out of context. They were using it to justify retaliation in their personal relationships. Personal vengeance was never meant to be the purpose of this principle in the Old Testament. And we see in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it was clear. It says this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But that did not stop people from using this principle of an eye for an eye to justify personal retaliation. Jesus challenges this vengeful way of thinking. In his kingdom, an eye for an eye would not be the rule people follow in personal relationships. Instead, he calls his disciples to not resist the one who is evil. Now, this does not mean Jesus abolishes the idea of an eye for an eye. He does not contradict the Old Testament. This principle can still be very helpful in the court of law. Rather, Jesus' point is that we should not have this attitude of eye for an eye in our relationships. What does Jesus mean by not resisting the one who is evil? He means that we are not to retaliate. We are not to seek payback or revenge. In many cases, he means we should not fight back, even if it is our right to. Hear this: it's not always right to fight for our rights. We'll get more into this in a few minutes. Jesus gives us three illustrations to help us understand. The first one has to do with being mistreated when people insult us. Jesus says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, if you can picture it with me, this would be a backhanded slap, since most people are right-handed. And if you're reaching for someone's right cheek, it's going to be like this, or like this. And the back of your hand would be the most natural way to slap them on the right cheek. And the point is that a backhanded slap was considered extremely insulting to a person's honor. Which helps us understand the issue here. It's not violence, but dishonor. It's more disrespect than violent crime. In fact, this was such extreme dishonor that people would take each other to court over it. They would be required to pay fines for slapping each other. Today, a parallel might be insulting someone and being taken to court for libel or defamation of character. Consider, what are some ways you've been insulted? Think about your life. And how have you reacted? How have you responded? Have you retaliated? I know I have. Jesus says to turn the other cheek. This, of course, means not slapping them back. It means not firing back with an insult. It means not taking them to court. It would have been perfectly within their rights to go to court over this. But by not doing so, they were laying down their rights. They would be laying down their rights. Turning the other cheek could also mean enduring further mistreatment, another slap, more insults. Jesus was not just saying no to hitting back, he was also saying yes to a different way of behaving. Not just don't take revenge, but also show grace. How is turning the other cheek gracious? Well, first, turning your other cheek is what not retaliating looks like, and this in itself is gracious. They probably deserve a slap on their cheek, but you're not giving them what they deserve. You're being gracious. In fact, you're as far from hitting back as you can get. You're doing the very opposite. You show that you don't have a heart or a spirit of revenge. You're not simply refraining from firing back with an insult while grumbling under your breath. You're humbly open to even further insult. Consider also the gracious impact of turning the other cheek. Instead of escalating the fight, you're probably going to stop it this way. In many cases, when they see your humility, it disarms them. They don't feel the need to keep fighting. It's often the fighting spirit in one person which pushes the other side to keep going even harder. I'm not going to back down if they're not backing down. And so your gracious action stops the fight and begins the process towards peace and reconciliation. Imagine this is a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Maybe even someone you've worshipped with or been in community group with together for years. It makes it all the more critical to have peace and reconciliation since you're both members of the body of Christ. And Jesus has already told us that peace and reconciliation are the values of his kingdom. Earlier in this chapter, we find the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers. Turning the other cheek is a perfect example of all three of these things. It's gracious because it loves the guilty party and it offers peace when he or she does not deserve it. Beloved, such humility and grace in the face of an insult is hard. It's really hard. It runs counter to everything inside of us in that moment. You've experienced it. Because of our sinful thinking, we cling to our honor. We demand to be respected. As one author put it, we are committed to an aggressive protection of our own interests. And we retaliate as a reflex when aggrieved. Since it's so difficult to show humility and grace in the face of insult, what might help us be motivated to do the right thing? We must pause, maybe take a deep breath, and remember the bigger picture. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ from our greatest enemies, sin and death. We're sinners saved by grace, just like the brothers and sisters around us. And so we should respond with grace, just as our Father has responded with grace to our insults. We've insulted God, and he's poured out his grace on us. When we graciously make peace, we act just like our Father in heaven. This is why the blessing attached to being a peacemaker in the Beatitudes is that we will be called sons of God, just like our Father in heaven. A second motivation is that our Savior left us a powerful example of this himself. And he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done first. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you may follow in his steps." When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is the perfect image of a meek person. You don't fight back, you entrust yourself to the perfect judge. When we respond graciously to mistreatment, we follow in our Savior's footsteps. And finally, a third motivation to respond graciously is this one. Our identity and reputation and our future is safe in the Father's hands. There may be times we might need to fight back for the sake of others, or for the sake of the gospel, or for the sake of God's glory and his renown and his reputation. But when our own pride is the reason we fight, which is often the reason we fight, we must stand down. We don't need to have our dignity reaffirmed by hurling our own insults back at someone. God is our vindicator. And though we might suffer dishonor in this world, Jesus promises that the meek shall inherit the world. All will be ours in the end, in Christ Jesus. When mistreated with insults, we must not resist, but respond with grace. Jesus gives us a second illustration of this principle. And this one focuses on mistreatment by someone who takes away what is our own. Jesus says, if someone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. A person's tunic was a long garment worn under the cloak and next to the skin. In this situation, the disciple being sued probably owed some money that he could not pay back. He was likely very poor, since there is nothing but the clothing he's wearing that can be taken to cover his debt. And these wool or linen tunics were often very valuable. So it's not far-fetched that someone would sue to cover what they owe in their debt. A creditor would sue for it. It's not far-fetched. But it would require a very cold and merciless heart to sue someone for the clothing on their back. The Old Testament did not specifically forbid suing someone for their tunic, but it did forbid taking away someone's cloak, the outer garment that they would wear on top of the tunic. But if it was forbidden to take away someone's cloak, would it be against the heart of the law to take their tunic too? It's not going to spell out every little detail. What's the heart of this law? And this is probably why the person suing would be considered evil in this passage. He's after a piece of clothing that is essential to someone's basic needs and goes against the heart of the Old Testament law. Can you think of a time when someone has tried to take something that is important to you, to take it away from you? Something important to your life. How did you respond? Jesus says, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this goes above and beyond what the law would require one to give. In fact, the cloak was even more important to a poor person. It's what kept him warm in cold weather, and it even served as his blanket at night. But Jesus says, give it up. Why would Jesus say this? Once again, imagine, this is not an anonymous person suing you or doing whatever it is to take something away from you in your own examples. It can very likely be a brother or sister in Christ, maybe someone you've been fellowshipping with for years. So you give it up. Because you value peace in the body of Christ more than something that is essential to your life. This is because you value Christ himself so much. The effect of surrendering your rights might disarm the person in the fight. Your humility might cause them to rethink what they're doing. Or it might not. And even if it doesn't, you've done what you can to have peace and unity in Christ's church. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in a situation where believers were taking each other to court. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? When you give up your rights, you're agreeing with the Apostle Paul, saying, I'd rather be defrauded than have an ongoing fight and a broken relationship with a fellow believer. And if it's not a fellow believer who's suing, imagine what a powerful witness you'd have towards a non-believer. That you prefer to be gracious, to serve, to be at peace, rather than to do everything you can to fight back or to get what you deserve according to your rights. You settle for a lower payment. You settle for a lower whatever because you want to make peace. It's a powerful witness also because you show how much you trust in your God to provide when they're suing you, in this case, for something that's essential to your life. Again, it's a perfect example of the meekness and peacemaking that Jesus has called for earlier. According to him, thinking and living in this way is true blessedness. It's the good life. Do you believe it? I'll be honest, my gut reaction, if this happens to me or people I love or people I'm counseling, is to fight. Especially if the person who's coming after me or the loved one is clearly in the wrong. But Jesus is quite clear here about not fighting for our own sake. So if you think like me, we need the Spirit to transform our hearts, to change that gut reaction so that we see things His way. We need to trust Him to be our vindicator and our defense. When mistreated by someone who takes what is ours, we must not resist, but respond with grace. Jesus gives us a third illustration of this principle. The focus here is mistreatment by someone who takes away a personal freedom. Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It's where we get our saying about going the extra mile. The Romans had conquered many lands, including the land of Israel, and their laws allowed their soldiers to force the citizens of these conquered lands to help them, to help the soldiers, as needed. In this case, it probably involved forcing someone to carry heavy equipment or gear or other supplies. Of course, the Jews must have hated this. Imagine you're going along doing your everyday work, but you happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. So soldiers from the empire, which has enslaved your people, force you to help carry tools and supplies which will help them rule over you better. What a humiliating situation to be in. We see an example of this when Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross. Can you think of times in your life when people have taken away your freedoms? I know we're not an occupied nation, but maybe you felt like certain government policies have taken away your freedom. How do you react against government officials that you cross paths with? Or maybe your boss has taken away some of your freedom by requiring some more direct oversight. Or maybe this happens in your household. Your wife telling you how something has to be done, or your husband pressuring you to do things a certain way, or your children acting like they're the bosses in your house, or your parents getting into everything that you do, and so on. How have you responded? Have you lashed back? Have you gotten bitter? Jesus says to go the extra mile. If the Roman soldier had asked for 1 mile, his disciples were to volunteer another mile. Notice how radical this is. It's not just going along with someone taking away your freedom. It's to volunteer to give up even more to serve them. It's the exact opposite of payback. It's the furthest one can get from retaliation. It's grace. Just like the grace that our God has shown us. Think about the impact of this. Remember, the focus here is on interpersonal relationships. Picture the shock on the Roman soldier's face or the government official that you deal with. Imagine the thoughts in their minds. This enslaved person helping me out from the goodness of his heart? Someone who has no reason to serve me, but all the reason in the world to avoid and attack me? Choosing to make my life easier. Usually subjected people resist. They fight for freedom. It reminds me of a TV show I was watching once, one series, where the subjected people stole explosives, secretly set it up in City Hall, and blew it up. That's what subjected people do. It's not what Christ's people do. And when we behave like Christ, we point people directly to him. When mistreated by someone who takes away our personal freedom, we must not resist, but respond with grace. There's one final command Jesus gives us in verse 42 that does not directly, at least at first, fit the outward pattern of these illustrations. But it does help get to the heart of what this whole passage is about. Jesus moves beyond the scenario of being mistreated, and yet the point is once again all about laying aside our selfish interests and graciously serving others. He tells us that when the needy ask for help, we must not refuse, but give graciously. In verse 42, here are his words. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We can imagine how the principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, could make people hard-hearted when it comes to the needy around them. If all that matters is fairness according to this principle, then why give to the needy? An eye for an eye? It tells us that everyone should get what they deserve. It easily leads to the selfish thinking, I've worked hard for this money, I deserve it, I'm not giving it away. In addition to punishment being proportional to the crime, which was its intent, here it's being applied wrongly as money being proportional to how hard we've worked, or how hard anyone has worked. It leaves no room for grace towards the needy. But Jesus says, give and do not refuse. When it comes to the needy, our attitude must not be an eye for an eye, but grace and generosity. Of course, Jesus is not asking us to give foolishly when the need is not legitimate or when it could foster unhealthy dependency. The Bible has plenty of teaching on that topic we can look to for wisdom. But the point is that disciples of Jesus must not be so attached to their money, must not use this rule of fairness, that they refuse to help graciously with legitimate needs. When the needy ask for help, we must not refuse, but give graciously. And since this command is so tightly connected with what comes before in this passage, it helps us understand Jesus' heart behind the whole thing. It's not just retaliation we're to renounce, as we saw earlier. We're to renounce the heart behind it, which is self-centeredness. The call to give to the needy here cements this point. All along, Jesus has not just been addressing retaliation, but self-centeredness in our hearts. You see, it's our commitment to our own pride that would make us want to lash back when we're insulted, when we're slapped on one cheek. It's our obsession with our own comfort that would make us fight bitterly against someone who tries to take our stuff. It's our enslavement to our own autonomy that makes us angrily rebel when someone limits our freedom. So to turn the other cheek, to give up our cloak, and to go the extra mile is to be selfless. It is to love Christ, and it is to love the people around us. The point here is not to be a doormat. We don't give in because we're weak and we have no other choice and we can't do any better for ourselves because we're backed into some corner. It's not what we're talking about here. We do it because we're so committed to Christ and His kingdom values that we choose on purpose to do what's better for those around us, even if it means giving up our rights. And that is exactly what our Savior has done for us. Now, there are some hard questions that this passage has probably brought to your minds, as it has done to mine. I've waited until the end to address this because I don't want these qualifications that I'm about to make to become excuses for us when it comes to applying Jesus' teaching to our lives. But they are valid qualifications, if used rightly, because they're drawn from teaching from the rest of Scripture. We want to see this passage in context with all of Scripture. First, what about self-defense? And I'm convinced that the Bible gives us the right to defend ourselves in response to violent attacks against ourselves and our loved ones. I believe this applies to our countries as well. I don't believe Jesus meant to forbid self-defense when he said, turn your other cheek. As we saw, this was more of an insult than a violent attack. The fact that he chose this particular illustration rather than a violent one says a lot. He could have easily said, if someone gouges out one of your eyes, then turn to him the other also. But he doesn't. Instead, his illustration of a slap does not leave lasting harm on your body. More than that, Jesus himself at one point verbally defended himself when he was on trial. Not all the time. He was quiet for a lot of his trial, and that's an example to us too. But in John chapter 18, verse 22, one of the officers actually strikes Jesus, maybe even on his cheek, we don't know, and Jesus responds by pushing back, by resisting. He says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Instead of turning the other cheek, he verbally pushes back on being struck and he challenges it. With his words, he resists. This helps us understand that when Jesus calls us, quote, to not resist the one who is evil, he does not mean to apply it to every last situation. Here, Jesus feels that it is right for his testimony to resist and to push back against the fact that he was struck. Second, this leads us into the question, then when is it right to resist or fight back? And as in many other situations, the commandment to love God and to love our neighbors must be the guiding principle here. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. He goes on to explain that the Apostle Peter had acted hypocritically and in a way that was not consistent with the gospel. In this case, Peter had gone back to separating himself from the Gentiles when he knew better. He was the one teaching earlier that the gospel had made Jews and Gentiles into one people. So Paul loved him, and he loved the gospel by resisting Peter, quote, to his face. In a case when the gospel is being minimized or contradicted, we must act. We must fight for the truth. Not violently, of course, but in a way that follows in the footsteps of our Savior. It would be a similar case if our families or our neighbors were being physically harmed or unjustly treated. We are called to fight for the needy and the vulnerable. Love for neighbor should motivate us to resist evil and to take action. Third, we must recognize that the call to not resist or fight back is, as I've been saying, for our personal relationships. Governments, on the other hand, actually have the calling to enforce the principle of an eye for an eye. That's their job. It's the job God's given them. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes that God has given the power of the sword to the governments of this world. He even says that the government, quote, is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This, by the way, should help us be motivated to not take justice into our own hands, knowing that vengeance belongs to God and that he works through human governments to establish justice. And this should help us not do it ourselves. Sometimes the governments will not do their job right. Sometimes in this fallen world, they're even the cause of oppression. But we know that God himself will bring perfect justice in the end. And we entrust our lives into his hands. So when it comes to our personal responsibility, in each situation, we need to prayerfully ask the question, what action would demonstrate love for God and love for neighbor? What action would make the gospel go out more effectively? What action would defend the vulnerable people around us? Unfortunately, there's no clear-cut answer that covers every situation. But we must ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. We should also be ready to turn to fellow believers for advice and accountability. And if we have any self-centered motives for acting for our pride, we must stand down or at least wait and ask God to change our hearts before we act. Beloved, this morning we've heard that when we're mistreated, we must not resist, but respond with grace. And when the needy ask for help, we must not refuse, but give graciously. It's likely that many of us don't pursue revenge in clear and obvious ways. But what about our hearts? Do we subtly treat certain people less kindly because of ways that they have wronged us in the past? Do we only honor those who honor us, or honor them more at least? There's an example weighing on my heart personally. Parents, when our children dishonor us by ignoring what we say or by directly disobeying, and when we respond by disciplining them, what's in our hearts? Do we discipline them for our own good? Or do we do so because, do we discipline them for their own good? Or do we do so because our pride is hurt and we want to put them in their place? I know I struggle with this. This is the kind of thing that is hardest, I believe. Not just in parenting, but apply this to your situation. In all areas of life, when someone wrongs us and we respond in what looks like the legal, rightful, respectable way, but perhaps in our hearts, we're retaliating. And when we get to the depths of our hearts, we realize just how far short we've fallen from the grace that Jesus calls us to have. So, beloved, Let us take the burden of this sin to Christ at the cross, where he washes away every last bit of guilt that we have incurred by our selfish thoughts and reflexes. Let us stand in awe of the grace that made him turn the other cheek and led him to the cross. And let us follow in his steps and do likewise. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there's a lot here. There's a lot more to this topic. There's a lot of specific situations. We need your help. We need your wisdom to think through. So I pray that you would help us take these biblical principles and apply them honestly, bearing our hearts open before you, letting the Word of God, which is active, to cut through our any fakeness so that our real motives are exposed and our selfish ones are put to death. I pray that you would get us there and help us be a people that is an aroma of Christ to the world, that draws people to his selfless, gracious, sacrificial love, even as we walk in these same footsteps. Transform us, Holy Spirit. Help us put to death our egos and our pride and live for you and our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.